Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1. While you turn to it, let me welcome each one of you. Good to see you all in the Bible class today, and we pray that the Lord will be with us and touch our hearts as we meet together before Him. And we welcome our webcast viewers also. We pray that the Lord will bless everyone who is watching on. I wonder if I read in the final part of Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 15, and we read these words, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him," that is, of Christ, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And God will bless the reading of these verses of a most wonderful passage of Scripture, one that has much to say to our hearts. Now, the period of time between the Lord's ascension and His second advent is known as His session. It is the third stage of His exaltation. It is preceded by His resurrection and His ascension. And then this period that we call His session will be succeeded by the fourth stage of the exaltation of Christ, namely His second coming, when He will again come in power and in great glory. That fourth stage of His exaltation actually will know no end. It will never cease. Rather, the Lord's coming in glory will lead on into His eternal reign with His people throughout the ages to come. Now, presently, therefore, the Lord as the Messiah and as the mediator of His people is reigning at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Bible says this in those words and in so many words. He's there in heaven. He's exalted. He is reigning at God's right hand. As I've been noting with you, the Word of God clearly reveals that the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to be executed in His exalted and heavenly state on behalf of His people. He has not ceased to be our prophet, our priest, and our king, but He continues rather to function in these roles in His glory, as we have been noting, including this matter of His kingly work on behalf of the church. Now, that is clear from the writings of the apostles. Here in Ephesians 1, in the verses I've read with you, when you come to the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 22, the Apostle Paul clearly alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And hath put all things under His feet." And those words are what you call an allusion. It's not a quotation, it's an allusion to Psalm 110. And that great statement in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so these words are telling us that this is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is continuing His kingly work, even in heaven itself. And so during this period that we call His session, He is ruling over all things for the good of His church. This passage makes this clear. So also does Revelation 1, if you'd care to turn to it, please. Revelation 1. Look at verse 13. And then verse 16, Revelation 1:13, where we read, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Then verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, in these 2 verses we read of the candlesticks, the 7 candlesticks, or as it could be read, the 7 lampstands. They represent the church of Jesus Christ. The stars that are mentioned in those verses represent the ministers of those 7 churches. We see that in verse 20. Look down to verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels, which means the ministers, the messengers of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And so what we find here is interesting. John is in exile, as this passage shows us in verse 10. He's an exile. He's in the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering tribulation for his ministry and because he preached Christ. The church is under severe persecution. The word tribulation is used there in verse 10 of Revelation 1. And so the church is going through tribulation. And yet what John wants these people to see, as he's in exile and the church is being tested and tried and is in tribulation, what he wants them to see is that the Lord is in control. He wants them to see that the church is in union with the exalted King in all his glory and in all the victory that he possesses in that position of being king. And so, while it's not said in so many words, his kingly office is very clearly in view here in Revelation 1, as well as in Ephesians 1. And we could keep on going through different passages that make it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as King in his heavenly session at the right hand of God the Father. So we are clear about this. There's no doubt about this. This is something that is plainly brought before us in the Scriptures of truth. And I'm going to take up that line today. I've been going through these points with regard to the Lord's session. And in his session, he's prophet. In his session, he is priest. And now we're seeing that in his session, he continues to be king. And there are 3 thoughts that arise here, going back to Ephesians 1, please, that arise in this passage that make this clear. Number 1, the seat. The seat. Look at verse 20. It says, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so here is the seat. I just draw your attention to these words under that heading because that's exactly what it is. He set at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, or the heavenlies as it would literally read. And so God the Father raised his own dear Son from the dead and he exalted him to his own right hand. That action that is in view there where it says he set him to his own right hand refers to the prerogative of one who is a king placing another person alongside him in the seat of royal authority, regal authority. You see, God the Father is king also. And we find that in Scripture. For example, 1 Timothy 1:17, where it refers to the Father under these words, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Actually, those words could be applied to all 3 persons of the Godhead, and never mind the Father. And we're seeing, of course, that the Son is king. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are in view in that kind of language. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, because each one is God. And therefore, we find language here that means that no mere creature can be associated in honor and authority with Almighty God, only someone who is equal. So when it says that he raised his Son from the dead and he set him to his own right hand in the heavenly places, as it says here in verse number 20, we are reading words that make it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father who is on the throne. And now the Son is raised up to that throne alongside the Father. And so, therefore, the person spoken of, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6 1 Timothy 1:17 is the Father. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says something else, if you want to look at the words there. And there's another great statement where it refers to God the Father, and he's described in terms of absolute majesty and glory. And here are the words, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, where do you find those words again? You find them attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 17, verse number 14. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And then chapter 19 and the verse number 16, you have the very same words brought there and applied to Christ. Revelation 19:16, "He hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that language, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is language that describes someone who is an absolute monarch, someone who's subservient to no one, someone who is answerable to no one else. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The first time that kind of language is used, and some of you may remember this from our study in Daniel, it is used of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, 36 to 38, Nebuchadnezzar is described there in that vision that he himself had of the great image. He's described there as someone who is a king of kings. When Daniel explains the image to him, that's the phrase he uses. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art a king of kings." It signifies that Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. You know that name or that phrase, it describes someone who rules absolutely. And down through history, there have been absolute monarchs. Our queen is not an absolute monarch. She's a constitutional monarch, according to the constitution of Great Britain or the United Kingdom. She's a constitutional monarch. She has a government. And she really has no power, in a sense. It's the government that rules. Sometimes that's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. It's the government that rules and passes the laws. The Queen simply signs them into power. But she's not an absolute monarch. She doesn't hold all power at all. But Nebuchadnezzar did. And to him, that very phrase is ascribed, King of Kings. And then we find it used, as I'm showing you, for God the Father in 1 Timothy 6. And then it's used of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And what's it saying to us? It's saying to us that the seat of Christ is the seat of absolute dominion and absolute authority. There is the seat in view here in Ephesians 1:20 with regard to the Lord and his kingly reign at the right hand of the majesty in high. He is there as one who has a seat of dominion and authority. That means that he is subservient to no one, and he is under the control of no one. Along with Father and Spirit, we have Jesus Christ as King reigning in all his glory and in all his majesty. Now, here's the wonderful thing, in a very real sense. Jesus Christ occupies that seat in his humanity. There's a man in the glory, as we often say. There's a man on the throne of heaven. He is the God-man, but he is also truly man, as well as being truly God. And so he returned to the Father in that true humanity that he assumed at the time of his incarnation. Acts 1:9 to 11, they make that clear. Those particular verses, if you just want to look at them with me at this moment. Acts chapter 1, remember the day, and we've seen this in recent times actually. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, you remember the day whenever the Lord's ascending up, it says there that they beheld and he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they looked up to heaven as he was going up, and then the angels appeared. And so verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up unto heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." How did they see him go into heaven? In what form did he go into heaven? He was visible. He was seen of them. He ascended in bodily form, the humanity that he took on when he was born into this world, he did not set aside as he was leaving this world. Rather, he ascended to heaven in that humanity, or with that humanity. And it's in that humanity that he's actually on the throne of heaven as I speak to you at this moment. He is there as the one seated in authority, as the one who is truly man. He has retained that humanity. He ascended in it. He, therefore, in a seat of exaltation, he is the God-man. He is there, and he is in his real humanity. How encouraging it is to know today that the one who reigns in heaven at this moment, who currently is in absolute authority there, is there in our nature. He is there as the man, as well as being God. He is there as the one who has two natures, and the one person that he always had when he came into this world. He has retained that particular role as the God-man, and there he is. That's what Stephen saw, you know, when he was dying, and the heavens were opened. And they said, I see one. And he talks there about the Savior. I see Jesus of Nazareth at the right hand of the Father. And that's what really caused his enemies to gnash their teeth. Because that meant that he was risen, he was alive, he was exalted. And that's exactly what they didn't want to hear. But let us rejoice today that in the glory there is one who is truly man as well as been truly God, and he's on this seat. Now, the Lord occupies this seat. Yes, in his humanity. But he occupies this seat that's in view in verse 20 of Ephesians 1 as the reward of his earthly work. He finished his work on earth. And so he was exalted to this seat as the reward of that work. Again, Psalm 110 verse 1 makes that clear. Jehovah said unto my Lord, unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That was Christ being exalted as the reward of what he had done. Philippians 2 is even more clear. Verse number 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. It says in that whole passage from verse 6 on down to verse 9 that the Lord humbled himself. He condescended. He took our humanity. He became man. He was made in the likeness of men. He took on him the form of a servant. He humbled himself unto death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And so he's on this seat as the reward of his heavenly work. Now there's one verse I want us to see in relation to this. It's in Luke chapter 22 and the verse number 29. And this is a very important verse in regard to what we're seeing today. Luke 22 and the verse number 29. Please open or turn in your Bible to these words. Luke 22, 29. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples here. He's referring to them with regard to their ministry and how they're to conduct that ministry. And he's showing them that they are to do so humbly and without any desire to have any authority over one another. That's the whole background here. So verse 29, he says this, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, notice the verb that's used in this verse twice. The verb appoint. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. And then verse, the same verse, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, this verb appoint is from a root word that signifies covenant. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying here, I covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father has covenanted unto me. Notice the meaning of the word appoint. Appoint's fine, it signifies the idea. But when you look at the root word and how it is derived from this particular origin that signifies the covenant, then you begin to understand what is in view right here. Here is the Lord instructing his disciples about their own future. When their day on earth is done and their path has been finished in this world and they complete their ministries. He says there in verse number 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's talking about the future and their appointment to a kingdom. And so he uses the word with regard to the disciples that he is covenanting to give them a kingdom. This is the kingdom of glory. It's all future. It's yet to be. Even for the disciples, and what will happen until the Lord comes, and then all this will take place. And yet he himself says, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, when was that appointment made? When did the Lord Jesus Christ have this appointment made concerning him? Well, of course, in the covenant of redemption from all eternity. That's when. It was not only because he's now finished or about to finish his work, that the appointment is made here and now. No, it's an eternal appointment, an eternal covenant. That's what the covenant is in nature. It's everlasting, the everlasting covenant. There only is one everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption or grace, in which God the Father promised to his Son this kingdom, this glory, as the reward of his humiliation and his suffering. He's really telling his Son, or he told his Son from all eternity, I will bring you to the seat of all authority, and you will be there as the God-man. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ had no authority before. Remember, he's co-equal, co-eternal with God, of the same substance. But it has to do with the fact of his mediation. When he would come into the world, he would have to humble himself. He would be humiliated. He would condescend. He would be treated as one who was just the object of ridicule and scorn and be taken to the cross and die and suffer and so forth. But God the Father had appointed him this kingdom from all eternity. And do you know that already, before he went back to heaven, the investment of this authority had been made over to Christ in terms of the reception of it. It was all appointed. But the reception of it began when he actually rose from the dead. Look with me at Matthew 22 and you will see this. Matthew 28. And many of you know the verses anyhow, but just to bring them to your attention, to have you look at them with me. Because here's what the Lord says, Matthew 28 and verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. Now underline the word power. If you want to write in beside it, the word authority. For that's what this word power means. All authority is given unto me. Matthew 28:18. In heaven and in earth. He makes this statement as the one who's risen from the dead, about to ascend to heaven. He makes this statement, therefore, as someone who has had authority invested in him as the triumphant redeemer of his people, about to go and take a seat at the right hand of the Father and rule as the mediatorial king. And you see, the importance of this is, this means that his work on earth cannot fail. You notice the setting here in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore. How often these words are preached at missionary meetings and all kinds of settings like that. People going out to serve the Lord in the nations of the earth. And this is the Great Commission. But we should notice, we should underline that the Great Commission really begins in verse 18. Not verse 20 or 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, yes, are the commission to men to go. But the commission itself rests on what you have on verse 18. It rests on this infallible foundation. All authority is mine. Now, this is before he ascended. It's just right before he ascended. And the whole point being made, therefore, is that when the Lord ascended up and took his place, entered into his session at the right hand of the Father, he did so with this investment of all authority made over to him as the reward of his suffering, his entire earthly work, he therefore goes to that throne and is showing to you and me today. Think about this. This is the great application of this fact about his seat. He's showing to you and me today that his work on earth cannot fail. Get that and rejoice in that today. So there is the seat. Going back to Ephesians 1, please. We now notice the scope. This is the next development and line of thought about this whole matter of the Lord in his kingly role in his session in heaven. There is the scope. And it's in verses 21 and 22. So let's examine these two verses because they are tremendous verses in terms of what they state and what they reveal and what they teach to us today. The scope. The scope of his heavenly reign. And number one, the scope here is universal. It's universal. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Then it says, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And you can see, brethren and sisters, from those words in verse 21, that the scope of the Lord's heavenly reign is universal. Now let's look at the terms. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now that's a reference to the angelic world. It's a reference actually to both good and evil angels. Angels are in view in those terms. Principality, power, might, dominion. Look at Ephesians 3 verse number 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This phrase, principalities and powers, in Ephesians 3:10, is a reference to and a description of the holy angels, the good angels, because it's principalities and powers in the heavens, where Christ is, where he's on his seat. And yet we've been shown here that these principalities and powers, these holy angels, these supernatural beings are subservient to him. They are under his control because his control or the scope of his reign is universal. Then go to Ephesians 6 and look at verse 10 in that chapter. Ephesians 6 and verse number 10. And it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. It's to do with the Christian's armor. We're put on the whole armor of God, verse 11. And then verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And all those terms are with reference to Satan and his angels. But notice this. Essentially, the same words are used for the holy angels as are used for the evil angels. You see, that's who the devil is. He is an evil angel. He was once an archangel. He fell, and he brought down, as the Bible shows us, a third of the angels with him. And that's what comprises the kingdom of darkness, the devil and his angels. Now remember how they're described here. They're described as principalities and powers and rulers, and spiritual wickedness in high places in Ephesians 6:10. There's their description. And obviously, it is a reference to the evil angels. But my dear friend, we're told in Ephesians 1, going back there now, going back to that particular verse, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And that includes, as I'm showing you, the evil angels and the holy angels. And therefore, all of these powers, good and evil, are subservient to Jesus Christ. How do the holy angels serve the Lord? Hebrews 1:14 gives you the answer to that. People wonder what angels are all about. What are they for? I did a study on the angels some years ago, and so if you want to look at this in more detail, you can look up online on our sermon audio page and you'll find this study on there. And there's one as well upon the devil and his angels that I did some years ago. But this is an important verse, Hebrews 1:14. In fact, if you take verse 13, you see it. The very thing that we're thinking about today, Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's never said to a mere angel. That's only said to Christ. But read on into verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What is the ministry of the angels? Well, you have it here. They are sent forth to minister to us. Now, that is very humbling, that angels should serve the likes of us, creatures ourselves, but far, far inferior to the angels in terms of intelligence, in terms of power, in terms of their tremendous abilities. These creatures that never fell, they're called by Peter or by Paul in 1 Timothy 5, the elect angels. They were chosen, and therefore they didn't fall. They didn't sin. They were kept. And here we are, a bunch of rotten, filthy sinners, and these angels are our servants. You might say, I didn't know I had angels to serve me. Well, my dear friend, I trust you'll see it, because it's coming out in the Scripture. How do they serve us? I will give the angels charge over thee, Psalm 91, to keep thee in all thy ways. Those words have to do with God's people. The angels rejoice at our conversions, Luke 15. The angels carry our souls up to heaven when we die, Luke 16. Yes, the angels serve the saints, and they're subservient to Christ in that role that they play, because he is far above them. He is seated on the throne as the heavenly king, and the good angels, the holy angels, are subservient to him. And of course, the evil angels are too. And all they have to look forward to is the eternal judgment. They're still in rebellion. They're still fighting against God, along with their master, the devil, the archangel who fell, Lucifer. And their destiny is eternal ruin. So that's what we mean. That's what Paul means by those words. Back again here, Ephesians 1, verse 21. We're looking here at the scope of his reign in heaven, and we're seeing it's universal because he's above all principality and power and might and dominion. And then notice the next words, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, these words that I've just read, the thought here is of those creatures that have a title of authority among men. It says, every name that is named, not only in this world, that means in this world. Now just get the sense here. There are names that are named in this world. It's a reference to those who rule in this world. It's a reference to kings and princes and presidents and governors or whatever level you think about. That's what's been talked about here. But the Lord Jesus Christ is far above them all. That should encourage us as we think about Brexit. And we think about these guys in Europe as they throw contempt against what we would like to see happening. Well, I speak for myself there, but certainly I do want to see us away from Europe. That cesspool of wickedness and anti-Christianity, that's why I want to be away from it. Nothing to do with the economy or whatever. It's to get away from the seat of Antichrist. And I trust God will bring us out. But rejoice today because Christ is far above all those names. Oh, how they love their titles. And they love the power and prestige that go along with their titles. But they're only puny little men. Worth nothing in the final analysis. And so, that's what's meant by those words. Every name that's named, yes, in this world, but not only in this world. It goes on to say, in that which is to come. And so, the thought here is, no matter what comes, even in the future, now in time and in eternity, Christ is above it all. The scope of his heavenly reign is indeed universal. And so, because the rulers are subject to him, then so are those who are ruled by those rulers. That's there by inference. In his exalted state, he's over all men, not only those who rule, but those who are ruled. And we could therefore say how universal this statement actually is. Look at verse 22, the first part of that verse. And hath put all things under his feet. Notice, my friend, that prophecy is already fulfilled. It says here, and hath put all things under his feet. That's already fulfilled. It's not waiting for fulfillment. It's already fulfilled. And other scriptures, related scriptures, make this absolutely clear. The only thing is, we don't see it. I want you to go quickly to Hebrews 2. We have a minute or two left here. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verses 6 to 8. Because in this verse, these few verses, you have the Apostle Paul quoting from Psalm number 8. And you know that psalm, many of you. One in a certain place, that's David, testified saying, Hebrews 2, 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor to set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So these words are used here with regard to Christ. Christ was made a little lower than the angels in order to suffer for men and to die for men. But now he's above all. He's exalted, as we're seeing. He's over everything. And then look at verse 8 toward the end of that verse. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So there's no realm and there's no authority and there's no power that's not under Christ's authority. But look at the last words. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ, while his reign at present is universal in scope, it's not fully seen yet. The world doesn't see it. They don't believe he is in heaven. They don't believe he exists. They deny him. The majority of them, they scoff and mock at the gospel. They don't believe this. But with regard to the saints, we do not yet see the full extent of the Lord's reign, his universal reign. But it will be completely revealed to us when he comes. That's when we will see it in its full extent. We will see this reign of Jesus Christ that's already universal. It will be manifested. It will be openly shown. And then we will see it. We don't see it now. Oh, so often we're perplexed and we're troubled as men do this, that, and the other thing and make their plans. And even many Christians will say, what are we going to do here? My dear friend, what we need to do is this. Get your eyes on these words. Christ is reigning now, though we do not actually see it in its full demonstration. He's reigning. It's universal. It's eternal. You take those words again in verse 21. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's eternity. Going back to Ephesians 1, 21. And the meaning of those words is clear. There is no being here or hereafter in this world or the next world over whom Jesus Christ is not highly exalted. His exaltation, this matter of his kingly reign, not only transcends all time, it does. It transcends all time, but it goes right into eternity, the world to come. He will never cease reigning, in other words. There will be a transition. He's reigning now, and then he'll appear in his glory. And the reign that he presently has will then transcend time into eternity. It will be transmitted into that visible and glorious reign when he comes. And he puts down all his enemies and he tramples them beneath his feet. And all these things come to pass. That's what's been said here. And therefore his reign is eternal. And may we take that to heart today. It must come to an end. The third thing I want to say today was the scheme. The scheme. And the scheme is shown to us in verse 22. It says, hath put all things under his feet. Listen to these words as we close. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That means for the benefit of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let me tell you, that is some statement. I haven't time to stay with it, but please understand it. Here's the scheme of his heavenly reign. In these words, he's head over all things for the sake of the church, for the benefit of the church. Now, whatever happens on the 29th of March, somehow or other, it's for our benefit. That's what God's telling us here. It's for our sakes. Now, it may not seem that way when that date comes. I've said what I would like, but I have to say to myself, thy will be done. But whatever happens, it's for our benefit. It's for our good. It's for the benefit of the cause of God in this world. And may we take that to heart. Let's bow in prayer and let's come to an end today. Lord, bless thy word to us. Give us heart and courage from it. And may we press on with thee in this world, doing thy will, living for thee, serving thee until thou dost come in thy glory. And be with us, we pray, right through this day, and help us to know and enjoy and experience the power of God as we meet for worship in the next meetings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.